So, brethren, what I wanted to do today is I wanted to give you an invitation, sort of phrase it that way, because actually, you and I, we have received an invitation. There's no question about it. We have been invited to do something, to be a part of something. And it's a special invitation. It's like if you had a little letter that came in the mailbox or came through an email, and it was addressed specifically to you. And you looked at it, you said, well, this looks really fascinating. What could this possibly be? And you take it frantically and you begin to open it and you get excited. Your heart starts to beat. You get really excited. And you realize it's addressed specifically to you from a source that is in the third heaven. The third heaven, brethren, because that's where it all begins. And what I want to do is I want to make a connection. I'll do that in just a second. But first of all, the scripture that we always go to in regards to this, of course, is John 6:44, which says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And of course, that's talking about an invitation. But brethren, do we understand the fullness of that invitation? For sure. You have been called to be a part of a church, called to be a part of a group of people, a special group of people, an end-time church of God, to be part of something. You have been called to develop your personality, your character. You've been called to become, you know, a better person, to have internalized God's Holy Spirit working within us. And so we begin to change, and we begin to take on different characteristics, a different persona, I guess you could say. An associated part of that, brethren, is something we may not think that much about, but as Dr. Moore was talking about in the announcement, some of the things, the world news that have been going on around us, it makes us realize there is another part of this invitation, this calling, that we take on as part of our persona. And I want to invite you, brethren, and I think you know, really, you've already understood this, but I want to take it to another level, maybe put some more understanding to it, make us realize how truly important it is. Brethren, we have been called to be a part of the church of God, but we've also been called to be watchmen. Watchmen. That's what we've been called to be. As part of our calling, we have been invited to be watchmen. We really have. It's huge. The church as a whole has a calling as a watchman. We have leaders of the church, and you can, you know, sort of say in the singular, we have a watchman. We've had watchmen over the years who have been doing some things. They've been watching. And so we also have a responsibility to do that. Now, we use the word watchmen. You know, we say, does that all leave all the ladies out? They're not men. No, it's used in an all-encompassing sense. It means all of us. It means every one of us. He doesn't sort of separate and say, well, the women don't have any responsibility in this. You really do, brethren. All of us have. We have a responsibility to have a deep understanding of prophecy. It is critical, the time period that we live in, to watch world events going on around us and to be able to connect the dots and to see how it all connects together, where it's leading. As we read our Bibles, brethren, we know very well that the Bible is one-third prophecy. And again and again and again, I guess we could say 90% of that pertains to our day. Now, it takes a certain amount of you know, development, I guess you could say, to have a developed understanding of how that Bible does actually relate to our latter time. I want to give you a few headlines at this point that ought to grab our attention, because as we watch world news, these things should jump out at us if we are really sensitive to this calling of being watchmen and watchwomen. It ought to. It ought to jump us up a little bit and sort of make us that more serious about this calling. Here's one world headline that I read recently, and this, of course, very recently, actually, somebody pointed this out to me. I went to the internet very quickly, and I tracked it down. Simply put, the headline was, EU wants an empire. Brethren, the European Union wants an empire. When you take the ambiguity off of the EU and you lift the veil, I mean, they try to position themselves to not startle anybody. They say, well, we're an economic trading bloc, and the nations that come there can have national identities. They can retain their national identities, but really just below the surface, that's not really true. What they're driving for, what the people that run it really are driving toward, is to have an absolute European empire that will have control worldwide. Now, brethren, when we hear the headlines like that, we can connect the dots if we understand our Bibles, and we can say, well, yes, we know about the beast in the last days with the 10 toes, and of course, we can always say, well, there are 28 nations with Britain in it, 27 without them. How do you make that into 10 toes? Well, brethren, just keep watching, because they talk about an inner core, an outer core, and they're talking about actually morphing into an organization of probably closer to 10 nations, just like the Bible actually says. And so we see these things going on around us. Brethren, when you see that, are you, from your perspective, watching? And maybe the alarms are starting to get greater in your mind, because we realize we see the Bible starting to really absolutely in detail unfold before us, the prophecies. Here's another headline. It's kind of interesting. It says here, rise of German superstate. EU members, the European Union, of course, EU members to dissolve armies, surrender economic power to a central organized government. Interesting, isn't it? Because they don't really like to talk too much about that, because they will startle some of their members to want to leave. And I think the British knew something was cooking below the surface, and that's one of the reasons why they decided to go with their Brexit vote to exit the European Union, to retain national sovereignty and to retain their national identity. Very interesting. That's another headline. Now, we have a correspondent among many over in Europe, a major correspondent who is a watchman for the church, and I was corresponding with him. And from his perspective, as he is watching events over there, he says, the European Union is totally corrupt. In other words, it's not what it appears to be. It is an organization that is leading to tyranny. It's leading to oppression. It has a lot of things in place that ultimately are going to bring about the end time beast that we hear talked about in the books of Daniel and the book of Revelation. That's what we see over there. And it's building. And our eyes and ears in the church are certainly seeing it. Now, I want to ask the question, brethren, because the Bible is true, as Dr. Moore stated in that sermonette. It is absolutely true The prophecies, when you understand, are absolutely true. No question about it. And they are exciting. They are very, very exciting. Because when you see the hand of God working in world affairs, you can get excited, because what you realize is that he really means what he says and says what he means, and it's all going to work out in the end. He's not playing games, brethren. He has a plan and a purpose is being worked out here. And it's interesting, because as I kind of took a look at this Brexit thing, this withdrawal of Britain from the European Union, I thought, you know, and it was a world-shaking event. It shook the stock markets all over the world. It has shaken the economic system all over the world. We don't know where it's going to go. But I thought in my mind, I thought, you know, it's really interesting that after all these millennia, 3,600 years ago, approximately, the patriarch Jacob placed his hands on two little boys, Jacob's or Joseph's sons, and he blessed them. And we know the blessing was national greatness for the last days. 3,600 years ago, longer than the lifetimes of any one of us in here. And these two lads, their descendants, are central to world affairs, even in our time. How remarkable is that? Yes, Joseph's sons, Ephraim, the British peoples, and their Brexit, and Manasseh, the great nation. You know, they're talking about, let's make Britain great again. Let's make Britain great again. Well, brethren, you can't really make Britain great again unless they fall on their knees before God and repent. That would bring back their national greatness. That's the only way it would come back. And of course, the United States of America, Donald Trump has, one of his rallying cries is, let's make America great again. That's what he's saying. But really, the only way you can do that is if there's a national repentance. Because you can say, well, I'm going to try to seal our borders. I'm going to try to bring back a national identity. But without turning to God wholeheartedly, it just is not going to happen. And so they can talk about, let's make Britain great again. Let's make America great again. Or as one political cartoon noted, one of the people that was assisting Donald Trump, like he has a bit of a weight problem, and he was standing off to the side there. And so the cartoonist, he put on his hat, he said, let's make America eat again. One of the funniest things I ever saw. But anyway, so we see that happening, brethren. There is a loss of character, and it all ties together. And again, we could say, as we observe from our prophetic perches, and you are sitting on a prophetic perch, we are all watchmen together. You say, what I'm going to talk about at services after services? You talk about the Bible. You could talk about prophecy. You could talk about world events. You could say, well, Christ, it seems, can't be very far off in his countdown to come back to this earth and clean up the mess. Absolutely. We're getting close, brethren. Now, we don't know exactly, but these end time prophetic events make it obvious that great God, who again was here 2,000 years ago, he's coming back very, very soon. Prophecy is going at a breakneck speed. It's going so fast you almost get whiplash every day. Well, what happened today? Or the last 10 or 12 hours? You say, well, we had a terrorist attack. We had a terrorist attack, you know, 2 or 3 days ago, and then you turn around and say, well, there's another one. It's just constant. Everything is speeding up. And you can see where you get to the book of Revelation The sixth chapter, it's talking about the horsemen of the apocalypse. And these horses are getting ready. We're coming to a threshold, brethren, where they are going to burst full force on this world and impact it in a dramatic way like you and I have never seen in our lifetimes. We are getting close to those things. But it's also interesting within this context, brethren, where we can observe where when change happens slowly, there is no alarm. Brethren, change is happening so fast in our lives and in this world, the world condition, we can be very much alarmed, brethren, as watchmen and watchwomen. Now, why should we do this? Why should we? Is this just something, well, you know, this makes our religion interesting, prophecy. This makes our religion, it grabs people, say, oh, they know something about prophecy. They know something about the future. Let's go over there. It's interesting to sit and listen to it. No, brethren, it's a lot more than that. It's part of our invitation. It's part of our calling. As you read, let's go there to Luke, the 21st chapter. Because this is really what it all boils down to, brethren. What does Christ think of this whole thing? Now, I might add, Luke, the 21st chapter, and a lot of this book was written for the last days, the time of the end. Absolutely. And, of course, this verse in particular is talking about the time of the end. And so it's talking to you and me. It's not just talking, brethren, to the ancients, the people of bygone ages. It's not talking about to them specifically. It's talking more so to you and I than to anybody else who has ever lived in the history of mankind. Because we actually are living in the time of the end. But in Luke, the 21st chapter, let's go to verse 35. Talking about the end of the age, and it's easy to do this, to not be prepared. Prophecy stirs us up. It makes us want to get right with God because we can see His hand in world affairs. We can see everything starting to come together, as the Bible says. And so it stirs us up. But it says here, verse 35, "For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the entire earth." And what's that talking about? It's talking about the Great Tribulation. It's talking about the time of the end. It's talking about these world events that are clearly laid out before us in the Bible. It's very, very clear to us, brethren, because we are watchmen, but it's not to the world. The world can still find ways to sort of like have a sleepy attitude towards things, or to be partially asleep and not watching. And if we don't, the warning is that it can come on us, even on God's people, as a snare. In other words, like a trap where it can spring and we don't even realize what's happened to us. But the verse I really want to focus on here, brethren, is, and again, getting back to the title of this message, which is Watchmen, Christ, what does He say? He says in verse 36, "Watch you therefore." Watch you therefore. So, brethren, we don't really have a choice, do we? It's part of our calling. It's part of what we are as a church. It's part of what we are as a people. It's a responsibility. And I like to correspond with people, brethren, really do. I like to correspond, say, did you read that lately? Did you see that headline lately? Brethren, it needs to really be a stirring factor in our entire experience as God's people. But it says here, "Watch you therefore and pray always." Now, I find there is a sense of urgency in prayer when we really and truly know what's going on around us and realizing that we don't have a lot of time to get ready for Christ's return. We really don't. We need to make use of every minute of every hour of every day so that we can be prepared for Christ's return. You know, He has a church, and that church has to be made ready. It has to have the highest characteristics of characteristics of quality and all of the things that characterize his body. And we have to be getting ready, brethren. If we're watching, then it'll be pretty easy to do that. It really will. It will propel us in that direction. That we may be accounted worthy, what? To escape. He connects watching and being watchmen and watchwomen with escaping. Escaping what's coming on this world. There is a connection, brethren. It's an absolute connection. You can put those two things together, and ultimately, if it's done properly, it will ensure that God will remove his faithful people from the days and months and years ahead of us where great peril is coming on this world. But it says, accounted worthy to escape all these things. And again, the brethren, or the Bible is filled with what all those things are that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man, to actually stand, to be alive on this earth when he returns to collect his church. What an incredible promise that is, brethren. So again, watching and being watchmen and watchwomen is not just some kind of a nice idea. It can actually have implications about our physical safety, our salvation, and all the rest of it. It is just simply that important. I will give you a parallel scripture that I don't have time to turn to at this time, brethren. But I want to give you Mark the 13th chapter, verses 33 through 37, which is a parallel account in the book of Mark. And again, with urgency, at the end of that verse 37, Jesus Christ tells his disciples, his people living in the end of the age, saying to them specifically, absolutely, it says, I say unto all, I say unto my people, you watch, watch, understand the Bible, believe it, understand prophecy. It will not fail. There's places in the Bible where it talks about prophecy will fail. It doesn't really mean that. What it means, and I think that's in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, it's talking about how prophecy will be fulfilled. That's what it really means. And it means that it will be over at some point in time. It doesn't mean it's going to fail. Prophecies are absolutely certain and sure. Absolutely. So at this point in time, I want to just pick up a thread that may help you to understand the reading of a number of books in the Old Testament. The number of books I'm referring to, brethren, are the minor prophets. They begin with the book of Hosea, and they go through to the book of Malachi. I don't know when's the last time you've read that section of Scripture. Certainly we read the major prophets, which are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and they're major books, of course. But you get into the little books just prior to the New Testament, and we begin to find a rather interesting question that arises, because a lot of people who maybe not are part of the Church of God might say, well, it doesn't really matter. These books don't mean anything. I'm going to spend all my time in the New Testament. I'm a New Testament Christian. It doesn't make any difference. The Old Testament, the books of the Old Testament, and the books of the minor prophets really are not important for our time. Oh, really? Brethren, they're critical. God Almighty, who inspired those prophets of old to write down those messages, absolutely are focused on the end of the age. Totally. And you can prove it. And we're going to prove it. We're going to go through this, brethren. I think you'll find some interesting statements that are as a consistent theme throughout each and every minor prophet book just leading up to the New Testament. Like I say, from the book of Hosea through to the book of Malachi. Very interesting. Fascinating, pulsating, now books written for the end of the age. That ought to be thrilling, brethren, because God has a message today for this world, for the Church of God, for us, for you and me as watchmen and watchwomen. There is a theme, a theme, a thread that runs through those books. And we're going to pull out some scriptures as we go through each and every one and show that those books were written for our day. They will give you an understanding of prophecy so that when you see things happening in this world, when you understand all the details of these books, and there's a lot of details for sure, we don't have time to go into those. We'll just scratch the surface. But again, the theme of the minor prophets, what is that? Now I want to say that we're going to go through dates of these prophets. Let's go to Hosea, the first book we go to, and I'll just let you know that Hosea is on page number 1001. But no, actually, it's after the book of Daniel. It's the first book after the book of Daniel. Now, it's interesting, brethren, because these prophets, we say, well, yeah, they're focused on the end of the age. They're focused on the end of the age. How do you know that? And then you ask the question, well, when was this book written? Well, somewhere in the early 700s BC, some might say, well, probably around 780, 785, somewhere in that neighborhood. That's a long time ago that this prophet Hosea wrote. And the assumption is, well, he's just writing to Israel at that time, because Israel hadn't been taken into captivity by the Assyrians yet. And so that hadn't happened yet, so it had to have applied then. Oh, really? Really? Is that when it really applied? Is this message really applied then? Let's pick up the theme, brethren. And again, as we look at the dates of these prophets, when they prophesied their inspired messages, do you realize that's 2,780 odd years ago? But you know something, brethren? The prophets, and even in our time, the church, has had a message that was ahead of its time. It really did. You know, in 1955, I think the European Union, which at that time was starting to begin to be formed, was the European Coal and Steel Community, just sort of like a very basic agreement between nations to try to begin to knock down trade barriers. Even at that time, we knew that the beast was beginning in its formative stages to come together. Mr. Armstrong at that time began saying rather forcefully, Britain will pull out of that union. It is not going to be a part of the beast. And I think a lot of people remember that. I think probably some people who have been associated with the Church of God over the last 70, 50, 60, 70 years, like Dr. Moore, he's been it for 55 years. But again, so many people that have been associated with that message, they remember. They remember that it was being said by the Church that Britain, which is part of Israel, which is a son of Ephraim, is not going to be a part of the beast's power, and at some point it will pull out. And it appears that it pulled out just in the nick of time, because just after that happened, in the last few days, they were saying, well, now we really know what the intention of the European Union is. It will be a German-driven, a German-led combination of nations pulling together, powerful unit, having worldwide implications, morphing into what will be an empire. Brethren, that's the end time beast. It really is. That's a biblical description of what you read in the Bible. So how do we know that these books were written for our time? Let's take a look at Hosea 1 and 10, verses 10 through 11. Verse 10 through 11. I hope I got some scripture. I hope I'm right with them. But anyway, Hosea 1, 10 through 11. Let's read this one. Verse 10, Hosea 1. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Brethren, that only can happen in the beginning of the millennium. when God regathers his people, when he brings them back to their original birthright lands and starts to make them into God's model nation as they were originally intended to be. That, brethren, is a time element in this verse here, which talks about how it can only take place at the beginning of the millennium. Verse 11, "Then shall the children of Judah, the children of Israel, be gathered together and appoint themselves one head." Who is that one head, brethren? Well, ultimately it's Christ, but under Christ there are going to be leaders as well. And one of those leaders is going to be the resurrected King David. That's what Hosea is talking about. That is the theme of his book. It all drives forward to the end of the age, the beginning of the millennium, the setting up of the kingdom of God. What a remarkable thing. People say, well, Jesus Christ, he began preaching the kingdom of God. He was the first one to do it. No, he was not. He inspired his apostles, his prophets, the ancients, the patriarchs. They all talked about the kingdom of God. It's a theme throughout the Bible. That is the purpose that he's working out here below. It's really, really remarkable. Hosea, the third chapter, we're picking out verses here just to show what Hosea was really focused on. And it's fascinating stuff. Let's read Hosea, the third chapter, verses 4 through 5. "For the children of Israel," verse 4, "shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim." Yeah, they have. Because they have been the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew, the 10th chapter, tells us that. They are the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They've been wandering around. They don't know who their identity is. Absolutely do not know, don't understand, haven't got a clue, and probably couldn't care less because they're so absorbed with media. They're so absorbed with entertainment. That's what they are. But look at this in verse 5. "Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God." Brethren, they don't do it now. They haven't been doing it. They're going to do it. They will in a very, very near future. It says here, "They shall seek the Lord their God and David their king." Oh, by the way, David's been dead and buried in his sepulchre with us till this day. Yeah, he's still dead and buried. But it says David, their king, is going to be resurrected. So this verse is talking very much so about a time in the future. These prophecies, brethren, are directed toward the future. That's what they're focused on. That's what the theme of these prophecies are all talking about. It says, "David, their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness when..." Look at the last part here, brethren. It says, "in the latter days." Brethren, there's only one time period known as the latter days. And it's that time period we're living in right now, just prior to the end of the age. Quite remarkable. Another verse I want to go to on Hosea here, brethren. Let's go to another verse. Hosea was focused, brethren. He was focused, and we need to be focused. We need to be focused like these ancients. We need to be focused like these Old Testament prophets. But not only them, like the apostles of the New Testament as well. Focused on what, brethren? The theme, the reason why we are here, which is the kingdom of God, and watching world events that are leading up to that magnificent, that fantastic event that is just shortly ahead of us. Let's go again to Hosea, the 10th chapter, and let's read verse 13. Hosea 10, verse 13. Actually, I might have got that one wrong. Hosea 10. Verse 12. Let's look at verse 12 here. "Sow to yourselves in righteousness." He's talking to God's people. He's talking to the Israelites. You go out today, brethren, and talk to them and say, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness." Say, "Get out of here. Don't disturb my life. I don't want anything to do with your religion." But it says, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap mercy." That's God's grace, as Dr. Moore talked about. "Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground as if you were a farmer harvesting. For it is time to seek the Lord. Brethren, that time is our time because Christ is coming back. Till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Hopefully we as a group of people are the recipients of that righteousness being rained on us on a daily basis right now. But hopefully, brethren, and in a while, it's not just going to include us. It's going to include all peoples of the world. And that time period, brethren, is the millennium. So that is what Hosea is driving at. That is where the whole book is focused on ultimately. That's where it all leads. Now let's go to the next book. The book of Joel. Now, when you might say, well, when did Joel write? Was Joel a man ahead of his time? Was he, or is he just writing to a group of ancient people who have all dead and buried, gone a long time ago, 2,800 years ago? What could that book possibly have to do with our time period right now? What could it possibly have to do? Well, brethren, I'm going to tell you, after you read some of these select verses, you're going to say, everything. It has everything to do with us today. These books are now books, absolutely. So, again, 800 BC, what is he talking about? He's talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. That's what Joel was focused on. And brethren, he was a watchman of his day. He really was, but much of that watching has been done for us today because he is, in a sense, our watchman as well because we receive his message. Let's read Joel 1, verse 15. What does he say? Joel 1, verse 15. Look at this one. Joel 1, 15. It says, alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, you can say that, yeah, there have been previous days of the Lord in ancient times, in a way, they were types. They were sort of like small types of the day of the Lord, which they knew really what they were prophesying about because they knew ultimately there was a major day of the Lord in the future that would precede the return of Christ. But again, he focuses on this. He says, alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. And brethren, there is no greater destruction that could possibly take place than what is just ahead of us. This world is going to go through the darkest hour that you can ever imagine. It's interesting. It's really interesting. My wife, we were visiting, or not visiting, but we were, she likes to go to this particular garden center, and the girl there, she's I think maybe in her 30s, late 30s, really nice young lady. And they got into a discussion, Bonnie got into a discussion with her, and they were talking about world conditions. And they were talking about, she was convinced, this lady, she was convinced this world, the economic system was going to collapse. We are going to go through the greatest trials that the world has ever faced on a national and international scale. And so they talked a little bit deeper, and my wife said, well, you know, how come you're so convinced of that? Of course, she was, you know, we are too. But she said, I had an aunt. And she said this aunt talked incessantly about it. She's dead now. But she said she talked incessantly about it. And the more my wife talked to her about it, it became apparent that this aunt seemed to know something about our church if she wasn't actually a member back in the 60s or whenever. The next time we talked to her, we're going to get her name. But she remembered. And that was a watchman who was really, you know, riveted on world events, listening to what the church was saying, and so on. So there's a lot of people out there, brethren, that are circulating around, and they're seeing these things start to come together, and it's registering all over again. It's really interesting, brethren, because people are going to know why these things are coming and the reason why God is allowing it to happen. But that's Joel 1, verse 15. Let's take another look at another verse here. showing what Joel was focused on as a watchman. He wasn't focused on specifically his time period, although it was a type, because again, we knew that ancient Israel was going to go into captivity. But it was focusing on Israel at the end of the age, the greater type, what was going to take place in a massive way, impacting nations, the birthright nations, and hundreds of millions of people who are alive in our time period. And again, he says in verse 1 of Joel 2, where was Joel in his thinking? Blow you the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, for it is near at hand. Brethren, he was 2,800 years off the money with that prediction. But it was a prophecy, again, that would ultimately be fulfilled in our day. Because he says in verse 2, a day of darkness, a day of gloominess. And you read some of the depictions of this in the book of Revelation, you'll see that John also saw this pictured in his mind in those visions that were given to him by Christ. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the people. A great people, a strong, there has never been the like. Great destruction, brethren, never a time like it. Neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Of course, going over into the kingdom of God, tomorrow's world, we will again see that generations will begin to take over and we'll have a time of peace unprecedented. And that's what he's talking about here. Joel 2, verse 27. Let's go to that one. Joel 2, verse 27. Now, think about this, brethren, because this could only be referring to one time period. It could not be referring to that time back then. Let's read this very carefully, verse 27. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Do you really think God is in the midst of Israel right now? In the midst of Canada? The midst of the United States? The midst of Britain? In Britain, they'd rather spend their time worshiping at their local pub than, you know, at any kind of a cathedral or whatever religious place. That's where they like to be. And Americans, they like to pretend that they're religious, but they don't really follow what the Bible clearly says. There is a huge difference. But he says, I am in the midst of Israel. Brethren, that can only be talking about the time period at the end of the age and going over into the kingdom of God, where he will literally dwell in the midst of Israel. And that I am the eternal your God and none else, no other gods, and my people shall never be ashamed. Now look at this one, verse 28. Please look at this, brethren. It's very interesting. It says here, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Brethren, that hasn't happened. That's talking about the new covenant ultimately being opened up to the entire world. The kingdom of God, salvation for all of humanity. This is what Joel was talking about. 2,800 years ahead of his time. A man truly ahead of his time. All flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Quite interesting, brethren. That hasn't happened in the past in any way, shape, or form. Maybe in a very small way with some people in the Church of God in the previous eras, in a very, very small way, but not to the degree that this is talking about. And also, verse 29, upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days, I will pour out my spirit. But then that hasn't happened yet. Joel was talking away into the future. I will show, verse 30, wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. And again, verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. These minor prophets weren't written for our time? I don't think so. Brethren, I wouldn't give somebody the time of day who'd come up with that argument and try to convince me that that was what these books are really irrelevant. Brethren, they are absolutely relevant in so many ways. It says here, verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." And that can have a dual application, apparently. "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance." It's not there now. There's no way. Mount Zion does not imply deliverance or Jerusalem or at all, because half of it is occupied by Islam, the Arab world, and they won't let go of it. And they won't even let the Jews go and pray on that Temple Mount. But it says, "As the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." This is talking about Israel in the last days. What a remarkable book that is. And Joel was a man ahead of his time. But let's keep going, brethren. We've got to move rather quickly here to go through and hit some highlights of these other books. Very, very interesting stuff. In the book of Amos, which was written in about 787, it's a very ancient book as well. The book of Amos, probably really around 787, sometime in that ballpark figure, B.C. So you're talking about a man who was 2,780-odd years ahead of his time, and he, brethren, is irrelevant, as most people would like to try to tell you? I don't think so. Let's look at some verses that show us clearly what Amos really was talking about in his book, a time period way off into the future for our time, and we can read these books and piece it together as watchmen and watchwomen, and a picture begins to emerge that shows us clearly the prophetic happenings that are taking place in the world around us right now. So, Amos 1 verse 2. Let's take a look at Amos 1 verse 2. He said, "The Lord will roar from Zion." Brethren, take a trip to Israel and see if he's roaring from Zion. I don't think so. This is talking about as he comes back, and as he, with his angelic host, destroys the armies from the east to the north of Jerusalem, he will roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. "The habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." That's the time setting of the book of Amos. We go to chapter 4, and let's take another look at another verse here. Amos chapter 4 and verse 12. Brethren, there's only one time when people are really going to meet God, unless it's a spiritual sense, unless the church of God, you can apply it spiritually. But in a major way, nationally, involving nations and governments of this world, there's only one time period that will take place, and it's the end of the age. But let's read verse 12. It says in Amos 4, verse 12, "Therefore thus will I do unto you, O Israel, because I will do this unto you," implying punishment in the great tribulation. That's what he's implying here. "Prepare to meet your God." Brethren, Israel has not met God in any way, shape, or form over the last 2,700, 800, 3,000 years, whatever. Israel has not met their God. This is talking about the future, the end time age that we live in, and there's a building moment in prophecy where we see it building towards a climax where all of humanity, not just Israel, are going to meet God because he's coming back. And so we see that in Amos 4 verse 12. Let's keep looking forward some of these very fascinating verses by some of these minor prophets. Let's go forward to Amos the 5th chapter. Let's see what he says here. And verse 18, Amos 5, verse 18, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord." Brother, you ever get that attitude where you think, boy, I just can't wait for it to come. I just can't wait to see all the destruction to take place because that means Christ is coming back. Brethren, I don't know whether that's really the way we should think, because what it's saying here is, you know, it's going to be so bad and there's going to be so much suffering in this world, and we ought to yearn for the fact that hopefully it will be over with very quickly. We don't want to see that happen to anybody, but we have to be aware of it coming. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. And that characterizes that day of the Lord, of course, is going to be a very ominous time period. Let's read verse 20. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very thick darkness and not brightness? So those are the days ahead of us, brethren. That never happened in the time of Amos, unless it was a very small prior type when ancient Israel went into captivity. But it's talking about a time period unlike any other that we are moving very rapidly into. Amos, the 9th chapter, brethren. Let's take a look at that one. Amos 9 and verse 11. Look at this. This is talking about the world tomorrow, tomorrow's world, the kingdom of God, the government of God being established on this earth. This is the theme of these Old Testament books, these minor prophets, as it was throughout the entire Bible. It is the theme. It carries from beginning to end. And again, verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, the house of David, and close up the breaches, and I will raise up his ruins. I will build it as in the days of old. In other words, David is going to be alive again. He's going to live. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Eden. They're going to be God's model nations in the kingdom. The Israelite nations will be the model nations. They will be the way they should have been all along, and God will empower them. He says they shall, that they may possess the remnant of Eden, Edom or Esau, and of all the heathen. And notice this, brethren. He really nails it. He says, which are called by my name. Brethren, that is a time period that has never happened in our age. Not for one instant has it happened in our age. Verse 13, the days come, says the Eternal, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that sows seed. Again, talking about millennial conditions, utopia. Verse 14, I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel. They shall build the waste cities. Never happened in our time, brethren. Talking about the future. And inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine. Sounds like a real happy, wonderful time. In verse 15, I will plant them upon their land. And they will have been rooted up from that land, especially from the lands that we currently occupy, because modern Israel, in mass, is going to go into a worldwide national captivity and punishment. They shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, says the Eternal, your God. And so, yes, Amos was a man ahead of his time. Absolutely. And the next book we come to is the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah is a very short book. But again, we look at, well, I'll just take one verse here. I want to go very quickly through Obadiah. I don't want to hurt his feelings. But anyway, we won't tell him when he comes up in the resurrection. But it's a wonderful book too. But it says here in verse 17 of Obadiah, it's only one chapter. But it says here, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness. And a house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Again, a time of renaissance, of coming back, of bringing these peoples back to their rightful place and positions in the entire order of things that will take place in God's kingdoms. But in verse 21, he talks about you and I, again, our place in that kingdom, talking about the future, not talking about the past, not talking about 2,800 years in the past. He's talking about the future. He says in verse 21, and save yours, plural. Jesus Christ is the Savior, brethren. But he doesn't own that completely. He shares that designation with you and I. We are to be Saviors, plural, with Him, to help Him save this world and to bring it to salvation. That is your calling, part of your calling, and part of your reward, brethren, also, if you are a faithful watchman in our day and age as well. It says, and Saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This book is irrelevant? Are you kidding? This book is very relevant. It's a now book. It's a book that was written for the very near future. Let's go forward again. We could say Obadiah was a man ahead of his time. Jonah is a book that doesn't focus specifically in specifics, but it talks about an attitude, because Jonah was prophesying to Nineveh, which is an Assyrian city, and he just wanted God to destroy it. But you know, ultimately, when you apply that to our day and age, the Assyrian Empire building over in Europe, the German-led beast power, will be destroyed. But brethren, what he did through the life of Jonah, he showed that we need to be merciful towards those who really ultimately repent. And ultimately, this world will repent again. Go to Micah now, which is written somewhere about 750 BC. It is a book directed, generally speaking, to Jacob or the Israelite nations. And we shall see that from a few verses which we'll take out of it. Micah. Let's take a look at Micah 4. Very familiar wording here. Micah, the fourth chapter. And you think, well, did he steal this from Isaiah? No, actually. Well, he may actually taken it from Isaiah, because Isaiah was before him. He prophesied before him. So these words were probably fairly commonly spoken back in those days. But let's take a look at these wonderful words. But it shows you the mindset of Micah. He was a watchman. He was looking forward to our time, just beyond the time period that we live in. Micah 4, verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Eternal shall be established in the top of the mountains. Of course, mountains represents kingdoms, nations. It is going to rule over all nations. And that can only be talking about one period of time. So again, it's a now book. It's a futuristic book. It is a book written for the years just ahead of us. It says here, the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Brethren, that description could not apply to our day and age in any way, shape, or form. Not at all. Verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, which will exist at that time in the land of Canaan. It says, the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion. Doesn't do that now, does it? Not at all. Absolutely no way. He will judge, verse 3, among many people and rebuke strong nations. From afar off, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. When you read that, you realize, brethren, isn't that the yearning of mankind, but they don't know how to go about bringing it about. But certainly that is the desire in the hearts of mankind, men and women that have lived in our time period. Verse 4, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. None shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Eternal of Hosts has spoken it. Utopian conditions, brethren, talking about the kingdom of God. This was Micah's focus. This was the theme that these men all were focused on. And again, so many of the events written in these books lead up to that kingdom of God and the return of Jesus Christ. So again, let's go further into Micah. Chapter 7, verse 20. Micah 7, verse 20. It says here, kind of like a summary verse of his message to Israel or Jacob. Micah 7 verse 20, you will perform the truth to Jacob. In other words, all the prophecies, all the predictions, all the things that were going to happen ultimately to God's people. It says he will perform that truth. He's going to do it. He will. It's going to happen. And it's going to happen soon in our time. You will perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, those promises of old, they're going to take place, which you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. In other words, it's going to happen. And that was what they were focused on. Men ahead of their time, brethren. Not as so many academics or scholars or naysayers think, in this world where they say the Bible is irrelevant, brethren. It is so relevant. It is so much a now book. It is amazing. Let's go to Nahum, written in 713, approximately B.C., approximately perhaps, and a book directed towards the peoples, the Assyrian peoples, and ultimately, in our day and age, Germany, who are those peoples today. And so let's take a look at what Nahum was focused on. Nahum 1, verse 15. Behold, Nahum 1, verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that brings good tidings and publishes peace. This is sort of like a characterization of you and I as being part of a work, being part of the work of the watchmen and watchwomen, part of a work of watching and warning. It says, the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, publishes the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the ultimate expression of peace. O Judah, keep your solemn feast. Perform your vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off, brethren, describing conditions in that kingdom, that soon coming kingdom. So it's quite remarkable. We go to the book of Habakkuk again. I'm giving you a lot of scriptures, brethren, but what we're doing here is we're piecing together the theme that runs throughout these minor prophets. So when you read them, you look for these verses, brethren, and it gives you the time setting, and it makes you realize that prophecy has a dual application. The things that happened anciently, brethren, happen in a far greater sense in our day and age, and these things truly are part of the prophetic warning that we have come to understand. Habakkuk 2 and verse 14 only could possibly take place at one time. This is verse 14. It says, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, that happened 2,000 years ago, right? No, it did not. That's going to happen in the future. And that was what he was focused on. Habakkuk, an ancient prophet, writing for our time right now and the years just ahead of us. And it says here, let's go to another verse in Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk, let's take a look at this one here, brethren. Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk 3, verse 3. It says, God came from Teman, which is apparently in the southern portions below the land of Judea. It says, he came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Brethren, that hasn't happened yet. So you see, Habakkuk was looking far into the future, and all these events line up. Now, I want to go very quickly and hit just a few more verses here, brethren, of some of the other books. It's very important before we come to a close to see the consistency of the message of the minor prophets, the theme that runs through these books. It is truly remarkable because these men were way, way ahead of their time. Let's take a look at Zephaniah, which is the next one, and verse 14. Zephaniah 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. Well, brethren, when he wrote this, that's well over 2,600 years ago. And he's saying the great day of the Lord is near, the ultimate day of the Lord. Yeah, brethren, he was writing for our time. He really was. These prophecies are now prophecies. They're for us today. The great day of the Lord, it is near. It is near and haste greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry bitterly. That day is a day, verse 15, of wrath, a day of trouble, a distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Brethren, that's only one time period, and that's a time period just ahead of us. So again, these prophets, they really knew what they were talking about. They were talking about a time period way into the future. Let's take a look at Zephaniah 2, verse 3. Seek you the Lord, all you meek of the earth. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that you may be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Again, futuristic prophecies in absolute terms. Zephaniah 3, verse 9, another one. Let's take a look at that. Talking about the kingdom of God, talking about that time period, which is drawing nearer day by day. Zephaniah 3, verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language. We've talked about this in the church. We said, well, what language are we going to use in the kingdom of God? What is the pure language? And I think, again, it's going to be Swahili. But anyway, some people like the English language. It's almost a universal language. There are other languages that, but I don't think actually any of the languages are going to qualify that he will bring about a perfect, pure language. But this is what he's talking about. Zephaniah, a man ahead of his time, was talking about the kingdom of God, talking about those things that were going to take place in only one time period it possibly could take place. A pure language. So now we go to the book of Haggai, who wrote about 520, somewhere around there, B.C., and he was writing again to the returned captives from Babylon who came back to rebuild the temple. And so, anyway, Haggai, what time period was he talking about? Well, surely he was talking to the Jews then specifically. But I don't think so, brethren. When you read some of these specific verses, you will see that he was actually looking away beyond that time period. And even the fact of what Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, what he was doing, he was somehow portraying something that was going to take place in the end of the age, probably involving the church. And of course, we have speculated on that over the years. But anyway, Haggai 2, let's read in verse 6. For thus says the Eternal of hosts, yet once, brethren, it's not twice, not three times, not ten times. He says, yet once. It is a little while. He was looking into the future, and from his perspective, in writing this, he knew that it applied at some time in the future. When we read it, it really literally is a little while. I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. That's going to happen, brethren. It says, verse 7, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory. In type, brethren, it could be talking about the church of God. That God's ultimate spiritual temple is the church. It will be filled with glory. And then verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. He owns everything. But verse 9, he says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. In type, brethren, he's talking about the temple that was being rebuilt back then. But ultimately, he's talking about the end of the age and the church of God being a glorious temple, a magnificent edifice built and constructed by Christ. And it will be so glorious, it will make anything else that's physical look like nothing by comparison. So again, that is the book of Haggai. Haggai, a man ahead of his time. Then we go to Zechariah. And we are going to close this up, brethren. Looks like we will get through it. So let's go to Zechariah very quickly, a contemporary of Haggai, prophesying to those people who were struggling to build, to rebuild the physical temple at that time. But again, he was talking about a day way beyond his time. Let's take a look at Zechariah 2, verse 4. Zechariah 2, verse 4. He said to him, "Run, speak to this young man." Of course, this is an angelic conversation going between Zechariah and an angel. "Say, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle." Verse 5, "And I, says the Eternal, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her," brethren. That is only talking about millennial conditions. That is talking about the future. These books are riveted on a futuristic theme. Again, verse 11, we go to, "And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day." Joined in that day. Are you kidding me? You look throughout history at the last 3,000 years or whatever, 6,000 years of history, including the time prior to the flood, and you try to come up with a time period where many nations, as it says in verse 11, shall be joined to the Lord? I don't think so. So who is Zechariah writing this book focused toward? The theme, again, is the kingdom of God, the return of Christ, the latter days, the last days, the time that we find ourselves as being watchmen and watchwomen living within. Let's go to Zechariah 3, verse 8. Zechariah 3, verse 8. And this is how, brethren, you know that this was written in type for our time. It says, verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your fellows that sit before you." Talking about some group of people. We could speculate a little bit about who that may be. But it says here, "For they are men wondered at." Signs of wonder. "For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." Brethren, that's talking about Christ's return. Zechariah was a man ahead of his time. Absolutely. No question about it. He really and truly was. Let's skip forward to Zechariah the 8th chapter. Very quickly now. I'm going to omit some of these verses. But anyway, Zechariah the 8th chapter. See what he had to say over here. Verse 3, Zechariah 8, verse 3. Thus says the Eternal, "I am returned unto Zion." He's coming back. He's coming back. And he doesn't dwell there yet. So we're talking about a time period that is in the future. This book was a futuristic book with a theme directed towards the future. "And will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth." And I'm sure that when Zechariah wrote this, he probably thought that sure doesn't apply to the Jerusalem of his day. And realizing it had to apply to a futuristic time. The mountain of the Lord of hosts, the kingdom of God, in other words, the holy mountain. And that was what he was talking about, brethren. And so many verses, again, in the book of Zechariah that confirm the fact that Zechariah was a man way ahead of his time. These prophecies are now prophecies. All of these books are pointed towards and they are focused towards the end of the age. But in closing, let's pick up a few verses in our final prophet in this series. Our final prophet in the minor prophets, lo and behold, Malachi. Not really. That's the Italian pronunciation of Malachi. But anyway, it's Malachi. And you know, brethren, I was in Montreal and I mentioned this to a lady. She said, you know, that's actually the way they say it in Italian. So anyway, it's kind of interesting. You learn something new every day. But anyway, let's take a look at a few verses here. Malachi, who wrote this in the early 300s, well, I guess you could say close to 400 B.C., 2,400 years prior to the end of the age. But what was he writing to? Again, very quickly, in verse 11 of chapter 1, he said, "For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And it sure is not great, brethren. It's used as a word of cursing. They curse God's name. They revile the true God. They set all these other gods above the true God. You know, they say Islam is the prominent religion. It's above Christianity. It's above the Bible. In actual fact, when you understand what they're saying is Ishmael was the chosen one who would be the heir, not Isaac. That's what they really say. That's what that religion turns on. So it says here, in every place, he says that. Let's go very quickly over to Malachi 3, verses 1. Malachi 3, verses 1. We read here, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Brother, that's a dual prophecy. It says, "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Well, he came once, but he's coming again. Even the messenger of the covenant. Jesus Christ is the messenger of the covenant. He's the messenger of the kingdom of God. That is his message. Contained within that is a new covenant. "Whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, says the Eternal of hosts." But notice this. This is focused on his second coming. It couldn't possibly be referring to his first coming. Malachi was a man ahead of his time. Verse 2, "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's salt." In other words, he's going to be engaged in judgment, ultimate judgment of mankind. And brethren, again, he's judging you and I right now. But let's go to verse 17. It says here, "And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, in that day," talking about God's people, his faithful people. "In that day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him." Brethren, that's talking about, again, promised place of protection for his church. They are going to be taken to a place of safety and taken out of the danger of this world. And we will be spared, brethren, as it says right here. And so, we set the stage, brethren, for the closing verses. And again, it's all future as far as these prophets were concerned. They knew that in type, some of these things would take place in a very small, minor type with the nation of Israel at that time, brethren. But projecting forward, we know that the ultimate fulfillment, the theme that runs through these books, is the kingdom of God. The time period of the coming of the kingdom of God, of the last days, and so on. And so we take a little bit of an encouragement, I think, in reading these final verses in a final book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, talking about our time period right now. Again, Malachi 4, verse 1, it says, "And behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven." Ultimately, that's looking way even further down the road now from where we are now, talking about the very end when Christ will again separate those that are his and those who are not. "And all the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Eternal of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." And of course, that's the ultimate judgment of this world. But go to verse 4. Let's close, brethren, because there's something here that is very important. One word I think that we could really focus on. Because a lot of people want to move on from the Bible. They want to forget about what it says. They want to throw it out the window. They say, it makes no sense to me. They don't want to embrace the truth. They don't want to embrace the prophecies. They don't want to embrace the warning, but also the encouragement that the Bible truly does bring. But it says in verse 4 of Malachi 4, it says, "Remember, remember." And it implies, hang on to. Hang on to the messages of these prophets, for sure, what we just read today, but ultimately all of the book. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded to him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." Brethren, it all comes together toward the end of the age. Let's read verse 5. "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And that is our time period, brethren. The work has done a marvelous work of restoring the truth over the past decades. We have a fantastic treasure trove of truth, which we continue to grow into, brethren. We have that opportunity right now, and that is just prior to the day of the Lord. That's part of us as a people. But look at this. How important, brethren, it is that you and I are the watchmen, the watchwomen, watching, doing our part as part of the end time church of God, fulfilling God's will in these last days, because it is so critical for this world's continued existence. Verse 6, He shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. A coming together, a renaissance in the church of God at the end of the age, coming together to be the most powerful force on this earth, as it will in the short time ahead, brethren. It will become a powerful force to behold, doing God's will, because if it didn't, it said, I will smite the earth with utter destruction. That is how critical it is for you and I to be doing what we do, to be being as we should be being, and for fulfilling our part in the entire scheme of things. Brethren, let's be watchmen. Let's be watchwomen. Let's do our part. Let's embrace the words of the Bible. Let's embrace the words of the minor prophets. And let's realize they were marvelous men, every one of them, who were way ahead of their time.